anything. I really like clean things. I didn't grow up that way. I was a bit of a filthy, filthy person. My first year of our college, it was also my first year of my relationship with my now wife. My freshman dorm was awful. I remember when I invited her to watch a John Wayne movie with me, we had to begin the ceremony by cleansing a path with our feet, with the trash, make it to the futon, and this woman loves me. It's wild. That summer, though, I spent time, actually, I had my first ministry job. I was a youth pastor, or they would call me an intern at those times, a youth intern at a little Baptist church in Hamilton, Missouri. Home of JCPenney, of course, you would know that if you were there, because that's pretty much all they got going. They have a mural of it, and JCPenney's not even doing that great these days, so we'll let them have their points. It's better than Chillicothe pretending they invented sliced bread. But what we will say is, since then, I have really enjoyed clean spaces. I need the space. I am someone who's very sensitive to my environment. It's hard for me to think if I'm hearing noises, but it's also hard for me to think if there's mess around me. In fact, it can get to a point, and I don't have it this badly, but there is such a thing called OCD. Are you familiar with this idea? Obsessive compulsive disorder. And I want to trivialize this. There's something very difficult and deep on the person who is going through OCD. But the issue with OCD, the starting point of it is anxiety. It is an anxiousness that someone endeavors upon a compulsion, a ritual, and through the use of that ritual alleviates temporarily the sense that they're trying to alleviate a filth or security or acquisition. It's something that you see kind of build up in, you know, hoarders, I think you could argue, have that, where they let their homes get full of all kinds of things because they learn to, in difficult times, maybe they went through a moment of scarcity, become resourceful. And that resourcefulness has created a desire to hold on to everything. Then maybe you also have a version of the stuff where they just never feel clean. And so they're worried about being sick, or maybe they once had an issue with, or maybe when they were in a difficult time, or they had someone who they loved get sick or for some reason, and so they wash their hands 5 or 6 times, and they have to do it 6 times every time, or maybe whatever. But it's an anxiousness that is temporarily alleviated by this compulsive ritual. And that ritual brings a temporary sense of relief. But then you get back to it. That anxiousness returns to you. And so you're drawn back to this ritual. And I don't want to trivialize it again. That's a very real, difficult thing to do. But I want us to understand that that's very much like how many of us treat our relationship with God. It's very possible, if not typical, that people approach God superstitiously, anxiously, and they think that they must go through rituals and ceremonies so that they can be prepared, ready, and worthy of God. We can call it a religious OCD. And there's lots of people who do this. I mean, one of the stories about Martin Luther King, or it's not Martin Luther King, sorry, before him, his namesake, Martin Luther, he very much had religious OCD. He would go into confession, and he would confess everything from his previous day because he was worried, anxious about whether or not God loved him or would send him into and in those days they felt this way, that the purgatory flames that would have purified him if he hadn't been dedicated to God, if he hadn't been obsessive about these things, to a level that most people in his peer group thought he was way overdoing it. And they had a faith, an understanding of God's work that perpetuated that in him. They believed in what he would, it gets called nominalism, but there's a work that we must undertake to maintain a relationship with Jesus, to maintain a relationship with God, including confession, including communion, including tithing and offering, religious ceremonies and rituals that one must do to be purified and survive God's presence. That is an OCD. Is that different than a surgeon? Think about a surgeon, Ruth, Jan.
We have all these folk who are going to get out there, and I know
that when they are there, they take comfort in the fact that their surgeons are diligent to be clean. And as a surgeon cleans themselves before surgery, it looks insane. Have you ever watched the whole process? It can take a long time. They call it scrubbing in. They wash their hands. Someone else puts gloves on them. The gloves go over sleeves. It's an extremely elaborate ritual. And it's necessary. That's why it's not compulsive. That's why it's not obsessive. Because it makes the difference. They must do it to save lives. Elsewise, infection or issues can come about. And even still, it is possible that they didn't clean enough, or that the instruments weren't clean enough. So the difference between an obsessive compulsive disorder is that it is a foundless anxiousness. It is a pointless, needless anxiousness that drives one past what is necessary. God does not want you to have that between Him and you. He wants to be a source of peace for you. He wants to be a source of joy, of life. And He went through a lot of work, including defeating death itself, to accomplish that for your sake. And when we read the book of Hebrews, as we're going to do, we go to the book of Hebrews and we see that our author is working very hard to alleviate a religious OCD in his audience. They are difficult, they are having a difficult time understanding, appreciating, and believing that the work of Jesus Christ was so effective that they can now move past and beyond the ceremonies, rituals, and procedures that had been given to them in the tradition of their Jewish faith. What we'll refer to as Second Temple Judaism. It's a historic phenomenon, a historic faith. They want to go back to temple worship. They want to go back to offering sacrifices. They want to go back to tithing. They want to go back to dietary restrictions. And it's wrong. It's criminal. Because it lies about the power of what Jesus Christ did. He says, as we've seen, that the temple was an important part of this. And I'm just going to go ahead and reread Hebrews 9 to where we are. He said that now even the first covenant, as we saw, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Indeed, you and I went over them in detail last week, so we will follow his lead on that and move forward. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly, recurringly, many times, unendingly, into the first section, performing, again, their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this, arrangements, gifts, and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through that greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much will that better purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now we start our section, verse 15. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. New covenant. We're in a new section. We have a new deal with God. And you saw in that reading from Exodus what the people of Israel had to do to enter into covenant with God. It starts with blood sacrifice. And the Moses, like a good contract mediator does, he comes up before one party and he says, these are the terms, these are the stipulations, this is what you must do. And the people of Israel say, we'll do it. And God wants to hear what he will do. And that is sealed with blood. Moses takes one sacrifice of blood, he takes half of it, throws it at the people, takes the other half, threw it on the altar to symbolize God's half. The covenant is made. They're now bound. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is a new covenant is made. And in Hebrew, the language for covenant, you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. Why? Because it's from this ancient practice of taking an animal and literally cutting it in half and walking between the pieces. You see this in Abraham's dealing with God in Genesis. You cut a covenant. It requires death for it to move forward. It requires the shedding of blood for a new thing to begin. And that's why he says, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, like a will and testament, last will and testament, the death of one who made it must be established. We kind of think this way. It's a little analogous. It's not exactly. But I don't really know if this is the case, but let's assume I have a rich relative. Boy, this would be nice. And in their will, they have assigned a portion of their wealth to me. It would be inappropriate for me to go to them and say, all right, can I have that then? Well, I haven't even died yet, brother. No, for the testament, the will to be enacted upon, the one who makes it must die. There must be a death. This is the logic of Scripture. So verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. We saw that. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself, the Ten Commandments, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood of both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. So now, even the tent is covered in this covenantal blood. The dwelling place of God where they may meet God requires the shedding of blood for this covenant to be established, for it to be cut. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without shedding the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the author of Hebrews arguing. This is his point. If you want forgiveness, well, check it out. The Old Testament shows us that there must be shed blood. It must be shed. And it can't just be shed blood. There must be death. Because anyone can bleed. Ask George Washington. He got bled a lot on his way to death because his doctors were bad. They thought he had too much blood, right? Anyone can just bleed. The issue isn't whether or not there is blood or bleeding. The issue is there a death that establishes, that inaugurates? I remember these days. Bless you guys. It don't get easier either. Bless our young ones. I love seeing a young family do right by their kiddo. God bless them. So verse 32 again, he says, indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And then there is no forgiveness of sins without shedding blood. So verse 23, the author of Hebrews says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, these rituals. So God is trying to get the people of Israel to understand that he has a relationship with them. And he's trying to make sense of that for them because they're people. People don't just hear words and believe them. There needs to be activity. There needs to be action. There needs to be feeling. It needs to engage the senses. Think about this as an ancient person. You smell the burning of the offering. You see the temple. You see the priest. You see the gold and the powerful demonstration of God's presence in this amazing, elaborate temple. And you smell not just the burning sacrifice,
which, by the way, would have been pleasant, like a barbecue,
but you also smell the blood. I've been in one slaughterhouse in all my life that's changed the taste of meat for me. Now I smell the death. Now I smell the death when I eat meat. It's important. And that would have been a part of them. They would have smelled the death that made the relationship with God possible. But they would have had to do it over and over and over again. But that's because those were copies of a heavenly reality of how God actually works, really. They were meant to help the people understand that there was a better way. This wasn't enough. And God was setting them up for the better way. Verse 24, for Christ has entered into the holy places, not made with hands, again, which are just copies of true things, but he has gone into heaven itself. Why do you think the ascension is important? Why do you think it's important that Jesus is ascended? Because it demonstrates his presence with God in a way that none of us can do as long as we are still in our bodies as they are. But Christ is there. Does that mean he's absent? No, his presence is with us. He is as present, if not more present, than the day of his resurrection. But he has gone into heaven itself, and he now appears in the actual presence of God and on our behalf. And nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year. Not even with his own blood. A good high priest, by his own blood. But then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all, he puts sin away. It's gone. Dealt with. Why? Because it was done by his sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, implying what? Judgment. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, what the author of Hebrews has said, very powerful, and I believe convincingly, is that the Old Testament, its prescriptions for the Levitical priesthood, all of that was given to the people of Israel to help them understand the necessity of one after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. The necessity of a sacrifice that goes beyond the sacrifice of bulls and goats. Later you see in 10, he says, it is impossible, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the author of Hebrews is saying to his audience, to his people, who are tempted to go back to this old way of religion, he's saying, guys, if you do that now, it's no CD. Now it's necessary. Now you are clean. Now the blood of Jesus Christ himself was shed for you. Think about what that implies. Still do not think that is enough. If I come to God and I say, Father, I'm so anxious about my sin, please forgive me. Done, I did it through Christ. Yeah, but can I also do some fun stuff like wash my hands more? What? My son died for you to accomplish your forgiveness. Yeah, but I'm still kind of like, wouldn't it be great if we like sang really weird old people songs? Like, don't you think that would make us feel more forgiven? Well, no. Or are you just implying that the death of my son isn't enough for you? If we continually return in this religious OCD, seeking to alleviate anxiety, we are insulting God. We are insulting Christ. We are demanding more for the sake of our conscience. And if God's conscience is fine, why isn't yours? Who are you? Why do you get to think that you will do better by a more rigorous adhesion to the Mosaic Covenant? Now listen, I'm not saying rituals are unhelpful. We do a ritual in this church that I find extremely helpful, and it's called communion. And it was commanded by Jesus. In point of fact, he says, as often as you do this, he says what? Do this in remembrance. When we take communion, we are not re-sacrificing Jesus. We are reminding ourselves of the thing that he has done definitively. I can put it a fun way, if you'd like. We're going into football season, and I love football season right now because of the hating. There's so many haters on the Chiefs. And I will say the Eagles, they have moved beyond haters because they whooped us pretty good. But then there's all these loser teams, Raiders fans, oh my gosh. You lost the Super Bowl. I'm sorry, when was the last time you even went to one? The point is, we have receipts. Three rings. I love that picture. There's a picture of Mahomes and Kelsey, and they're start showing off their three footballs, their Super Bowl rings, and it was the only response Mahomes sent to someone criticizing his ability to play football. It was just a tweet, and it was just him, and these extremely expensive rings, just like, receipts. I don't feel bad. I've won three times at the top of my game, things that most people could not even reasonably dream of. He's a winner. He's a champion. Do you think he wonders if he's a champion ever anymore? No. It's over. But then you think about, man, why is he got to keep doing this? You think about a guy like Tom Brady, who like ring on ring on ring, and wrecked his marriage and his family for it. That's an OCD. Brady's trying to chase something that he's not going to find. We have something better. What I'm telling you right now is if you want to enjoy Sunday, you want to go home and feel free and at peace, and you want to feel joy, if you want to feel loved and belonging, all you got to do is remember what God has done for you already. Take that receipt, take it to the Lord, and enjoy peace because it is your right. And the enemy is the reason this is something we must remember. Because he will get in your ear and he will say, well, you did kind of mess that up, didn't you? You did yell at your kid. You did get short with your wife. You did kind of cut corners at work and, you know, no one noticed, but you noticed. Yes, I have flaws, but they are dealt with. Be gone. One of my favorite stories of the Old Testament. There's this priest named Joshua, who God is preparing to lead on behalf of his people. And there is Satan accusing Joshua, listing faults. This is what he's doing wrong, this Joshua can't do a priestly duties, because he's this kind of bad guy. He's not really got a great genealogy. He has no business before you, fought, Lord. He's awful. And the word Satan means accuse. The Satan is a prosecutor. He's that fault-finding voice trying to dismiss you and tell you you have no belonging before the Lord. And what you do is you say exactly as God does to Satan that time, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you.
And what happens to Joshua is his filthy garments are taken off and clean new garments are put on. God has made Joshua worthy, not Joshua. And if God does it, it is done. It is done. So in your anxiety and your anxiousness, does the Lord love you? Let me just say, remember what Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us in this Romans 5, and I'll say it, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if that's what God does for people who are his enemies, what's he going to do for you now that you are his children? And if the blood of bulls and goats helped people deal with that anxiousness with God, well, how much more the blood of his very son? So let's move. Let me invite you. Let me invite you. Stand here. We'll sing. I have this song selected. I was, frankly, appalled that in our hymnal there is the absence of a hymn that I absolutely adore, and I don't know why, and I don't want to make accusations. But there's a hymn that I love called Nothing But the Blood. Are we familiar? Amen. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I found one in the hymnal, though, that will work. Just as I am. And I say, well, let's go ahead and we'll do verse 1 and 3. So we'll skip that middle section. Do you understand that, Cindy? All right. So let's stand. I see bumps shifting because Dan talked too long. So let's stand with stretch. Let's give a full-throated response to our Lord. And let's just think you're not much of singing because you can't sing. I appreciate you not singing, and I don't want to hear you not sing well. But do read and pray. Hear these words and let's respond to God together. It's you.